morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
It is, and I say this from the bottom of my heart, very, very good to worship with you guys today. It's been quite some time since I've been able to share this experience with you guys on a Sunday. That our summer has just been crazy, like everybody else's. I was actually had this conversation with a couple of you yesterday, Kathy and Ted. I was on my way back a couple of weeks ago from an apologetics conference for students in Southern California, and I'm doing the math in my head, and I had been home for a total of 5 days and over 6 weeks. And that's a lot to be gone, especially since it's not like a vacation. You know, this is my home, this place that I love, and God has been very, very good to us by no stretch of, just shown us how good he is. We had ordered a tent trailer in May from a very good friend of mine who runs a business in Central California. Wasn't supposed to show up till September. It showed up early in August, and so we said, hey, come down and pick it up. And so we piled up the family, and this is before evacuation stuff, but we kind of had an idea that, you know, just that fire was moving and not being contained. So we took our, you know, birth certificates and special documents and asked the kids to box up anything they couldn't live without. And so we took that stuff and went and picked up the trailer, and we had some friends that were in Half Moon Bay and said, hey, stop here for a day or two on your way home. It's great. Our kids are all the same age. They love playing together. And so we did that, and we stopped at Half Moon Bay. As a matter of fact, I was supposed to be here on that Sunday, and we got the call that we couldn't come home. So we lived in that trailer for the next 3 weeks. Brand new, don't get me wrong. I pushed this button, hey, what does that do? You know, like, you really get to learn your living space, but 21 feet is not a real big space for four people over 3 weeks. Pretty soon it stopped touching me, and there's stuff is in my way, and all of these, you know. But again, what a gift from God to give us a little house on wheels so that we could live away from home and watch and just trust, because we knew God was going to do what he's going to do, right? 30 miles that fire ravages through. I live in Christmas Valley, so I'm kind of in the miracle stretch. And there is a Forest Service cabin behind us that did burn somewhat, and a couple spot fires behind us, but God was extremely gracious to us in more ways than we can count. And we came home. Our house looked like it did when we left. I thought we were needing air filters to get all the smoke out. It was fine. There wasn't any smoke damage. Nothing but charred embers in our front and backyard. Everything else was fine. The other side of Highway 89 of Christmas Valley, charred black. I look out through my window. Echo Summit on this side, charred black. So it was an opportunity for us, for my whole family, just to appreciate how good God is to us. In spite of everything that we've done, God is extremely good to us. Now, this message, Ted's had my notes for like 6 weeks, because this is a message I plan on preaching back in August, and I'm really excited to share it with you today. Thanks for spending, as Leonard said, giving your time to be here, and I hope, I really do pray that God richly blesses you with our study today. I know that this is, of all the messages that I've preached, this is one that sticks with me deeply, because it's something that I come back to regularly in my life, in my reading of the scriptures, and how I view who God is and what he's done for us. So we are going to be in the book of Genesis today, chapter 3 specifically, and we're going to look at how God shows us the human condition and the consequences or the results that come from hearts that have been affected by sin. And really, this is something that if we don't get this right as a culture, we have absolutely no chance at understanding good and evil as God defines them. And instead, what we'll do is we'll define those things on their own, and that's what we're kind of watching, right? People have said, no, this is good. Maybe that's good for you. It's not good for me. and no, that's bad. Well, no, that's not bad. And we've done this changing of defining good and evil for ourselves. One of the ways that we as a culture have tried to understand evil over the time is through this nature-nurture argument. And that's where you either say, well, you were either born that way, these are the genes that you were born with, and that's just the lot you were given, or it was a product of you being raised this way. Now, there's a number of problems with that, but one of them, most glaringly, is you'll notice that neither one of those things are your fault. Neither one of those have any individual responsibility. If you're born that way, what can you do about it? And if you were just a product of how you've been raised, then, well, what can you do about it? Then you go to therapy and try and overcome it after years. But neither one of them necessarily is your fault. And so we end up blaming everybody else for our own problems. And that goes all the way back again to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Adam and Eve disobey God. They take from the fruit from the tree. And who does God come to first in that scenario? He comes to Adam. And he says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, it was her. And Eve says, it was the serpent. Not me. I was sitting here just minding my own business. And you see, we see this pattern. It's always somebody else's fault. You know, this is a really interesting scene. It actually comes, they made a movie at it in the 1990s called The Silence of the Lambs with Anthony Hopkins and Jodie Foster. It comes from a book, actually, the same title. And there's a really great scene in there where you've got Anthony Hopkins, who plays a serial killer who's in prison, and Jodie Foster is a brand new FBI agent. She's interviewing Hannibal, trying to find some other serial killer. And she comes to him at some point and she says to him, she says, what happened to you that made you like this? See, what is she asking? Were you born this way? Or is it how you were raised? She's putting the nature and nurture argument to why would Hannibal do such evil in the world? And see, Hannibal Lecter's response is so clear. He says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. And that really is a glimpse into what we see in Genesis chapter 3, that our hearts become infected with sin, and it's not somebody else that's the problem, it's us. So we're going to jump into a few verses here in Genesis chapter 3, specifically verses 22 through 24. I should have them in your notes so you can follow along. I'll have them on the screen as well. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, and that's mankind, both Adam and Eve, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, as we worship you through the study of your word and through the singing of the saints, I pray that your spirit would guide us, Father, to recognize what you want us to learn. You are the one who has kept this word for thousands of years for us to read today. You are the one who reveals yourself to us through it and through your Son. You are the one we worship, Lord. So today, I pray that you would help us to trust you, to look inside our own hearts and to see the sin, but not to be crushed by it. Instead, to be moved towards the hope that you give us in your Son, Jesus. So thank you for gathering us today. Thank you for the ability that we have to worship you through your word and through singing, gathering together, giving our time to one another. pray, Lord, in all of this that you would be honored and glorified. Pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look at really three things in this text. First of all, we're going to look at really the choice between two trees. There are two trees in the garden. We're going to look at what those choices represent. Secondly, we're going to look at how after being expelled from the garden, we have been on a crusade to get back, and oftentimes by our own means. And the last thing we'll look at is the new garden that God gives us in the book of Revelation, the hope that we have for creation restored. Now, I think it's important, before we even dig into this idea of the garden, that we talk about, well, what is the garden? Because the garden is a very specific, important detail in the scriptures. It's not just a lush place where everything grows really nicely. It's not the opposite of my greenhouse, what it looks like right now, which is nothing in there growing. It is, in essence, it is living in perfect harmony with God in his creation. In the literal presence of God, the scripture says that God would walk in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. And this is God's original design. As God said, it is good. Everything that he's made is good. Mankind is very good. He places them in the garden, and he has fellowship with them. Read this in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So we've got two trees here in the garden. Only one of them, by the way, they are told to avoid. But they can't help themselves. That should sound very familiar to all of us. They can't help themselves, and so one of the consequences from the disobedience is they will no longer be able to enjoy the tree of life. God says he's not going to allow them to take from that. Now, one of the contrasts that we have between these two trees can be seen like this. The tree of life is representing the fullness of life in God's presence that he gives to us. See, he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them all the lushness that was in the garden and his presence. The tree of knowledge of good and evil ends up representing our rebellion or their rebellion against God in defining for themselves what is good. God has told them what's good. Here they have deviated and said, well, it looks good to us. It's a very subtle sleight of hand, too. It's not like the serpent says, God lied to you. He just said, did God really say? Just enough doubt for them to say, well, I'm not sure if he really meant that we weren't supposed to. God was very clear about some things. So in their disobedience, they choose what they think is best. As a parent, I look at this and I think it's like a hot August afternoon, and I've just got this wonderful box of peaches from a friend of mine, and they are ripe and juicy, and I want to share them with my children. And so I go to them and I cut this juicy ripe peach, and it's dripping, it's hot, and I say, I've got this amazing gift for you. And I find my child, and instead they're sitting down and they got their hand in the cat litter box. And you say, whoa, stop, what are you doing? I've got this amazing peach for you. It'll satisfy your thirst and your desire. It tastes so sweet. And the child responds, but I like chocolate, Dad. It's the trade-off that we do. Now, I grew up, I had a cat when my mom was young. We used to call those treats in the cat litter box almond rocas. If you don't know what an almond roca is, you'll probably never eat one again. Stay away from the almond roca, kids. See, we have this choice, and it's reflected in the Garden of Eden, the choice between two trees. This story is going to repeat itself over and over and over again, and it repeats itself for us every single day. Will we take for ourselves what we think is good, or will we allow God to give us what he says is good? who will define good and evil? Back in verse 22, God makes this very clear. He says, he, Adam, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take. Now, Adam and Eve are just the first, really, in a long line of examples of this. We could go through this all day. We won't, but I'll start with just a few. Most of us are very familiar with the story of Abraham. That's a long story. It's very good. But in one of those scenes in the story of Abraham and Sarai, Abraham's been promised descendants. Descendants he won't even be able to count. And yet he has no son. And Abraham and Sarai get impatient. Now, impatient to me is like waiting a day. Waiting 2 days. For them, it was 10 years. So we read this in Genesis chapter 16. After Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, this is 10 years after God said, go, I'm going to bless you. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. Now, I underline that because I want you to start recognizing the pattern here. Hagar was pleasing to look at, and Sarai took for her husband Hagar. Now, look, the practice of surrogate parenting is not the problem here. In fact, that was widely accepted in their culture. If a woman was barren, to have this exact circumstance happen, that's not the problem. Remember, we have surrogate parenting still today. The problem is God promised them very specifically, I will bless you. And they got impatient. Now think about that next time you're unwilling to wait 10 years for God to fulfill a promise. You know, they take it into their own hands. It's a similar language, same words as Genesis chapter 3. King David, who's known as a man after God's own heart, he's known as someone who was very willing to wait in God's timing. God chose him to be the king of Israel to replace Saul. What was David doing when that was going on? He was a shepherd. He's like the runt of all of his brothers. And God chose him to do that. Now, when Samuel anoints David as king, there's already a king, Saul. And Saul ends up chasing David for a number of years. And there are multiple opportunities that David has to take Saul's life, and he doesn't do it. And you know why? He says very clearly, who am I to kill the Lord's anointed? When God's ready to give me the throne, he will. And he was very patient. It was think about that. You got someone chasing you, trying to kill you, and you don't take him out because you say, I'm willing to wait on God's timing, not my own. But David falls himself one spring. He should have been out fighting with his men. Instead, he's sleeping in. And we read this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. One evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, let's pay attention to this language. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. So David sent messengers and took her. This is after David finds out who she is. She's married to one of David's generals. These are like the 12 guys that protected David from Saul while he was running. Now, the reason that I keep bringing these up and showing you these patterns is because I want you to see that when you recognize this and you read your scripture, you're going to start to see it over and over and over again. You know, I told you this happens when I got a newer car. It happened when we got the trailer. You know, I don't notice a lot of things when I'm driving. All of a sudden, I get something and I realize, oh, everybody's got one of those. You know, you drive around and you're like, oh, everybody's got a trailer. Look at all these trailers in garages and parking lots, you know. And so you recognize this pattern. They saw that it was good to them and they took for themselves. You're going to see this pattern over and over and over again. Genesis chapter 4, Lamech takes for himself two wives. This is the first act of polygamy in the Bible. Right after that, Genesis chapter 6, God says his heart is grieved because of the wickedness, the evilness that is going on in the world. Right before the flood, it also tells us that the Nephilim saw that the sons of man were beautiful, and they took for themselves as many wives as they wanted. Again, this is the exact same language, the exact same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. And we get to David's son Solomon. And Solomon is an interesting story. I mean, he made some very poor choices later in his life, just like his dad did. But when David passes the throne to Solomon, Solomon's very young, and he's put in a very powerful position at a very young age. And so when God shows up to him and says, in a dream, and says, Solomon, I will give you whatever you ask for, what we see is an exact reversal of what his father did and what the patriarchs before him did. It's the exact opposite. 1 Kings chapter 3. Give, this is Solomon responding to God, give your servant, not let me take for myself. Instead, God, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Not on my own, but from you. He's not asking for wisdom for himself to enrich himself, but the ability to know good and evil from God's perspective. And why? So that he can govern the people the way that God wants him to. This is a prayer that all leaders should be praying. God, give me your wisdom to discern between what is good and what is evil. Not my own, but from you. So he reverses exactly. Don't think that that's a mistake that is put in that way. Because he's just reversed Adam, Abraham, Sarah, David, Lamech, so on. When Solomon goes on to write the book of Proverbs, we read this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him. Put yourself under his authority and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Is that not a reflection of his prayer earlier? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, allow God to be the authority, the one who guides you and gives you the path that's straight and tells you what is good. You continue later in the same chapter. Wisdom, she is a tree of life for those who take hold of her. Those who hold fast to her will bless. So a good question that we might walk away from today with in recognizing this pattern is when we're faced with a difficult decision or a decision that affects a lot of people, is whose wisdom are we listening to? See, you got to be honest with yourself. Because oftentimes, we will listen to the voices we want to hear and not the ones that challenge us to receive from God what is good. Look, I confess, I am my own best salesman for the things that I want. Sometimes I don't even know that I want something until I convince myself I need it. My wife knows this all too well. It's why God put us together, because we're a very good balance. I can see in her eyes right away when I start with the, you know, throwing the spiel, this is why we really need this, and this will be great for us. And I can see that smile come up, and I know exactly what I'm doing, because she's like a mirror. And so God has given that to me through her, which is very good. And I recognize, okay, I'm doing it again. And she says, yes, you know. I think one of the examples of this, I'd like to say, you know, it's funny, people use this language about themselves. I'm a truck person, or I'm a car person, or whatever, a motorcycle person. And I probably owned a truck. I've had two trucks over the last 20 years. And I remember going to her and saying, this is why we need a truck. You know? Because trucks, they're much more useful in their space, and we can carry things. And you know what? It's very spiritual to help people move. And I think, honestly, I would be sinning if I didn't own a truck, because I need to be at the service of the Lord, and a truck will allow me. See how quickly my mind can go to that place and justify that for myself? Now, I own that truck for the only new car I've ever bought in my entire life. I owned that truck for 15 years. I always thought it was here because I remember pulling in to Shoreline after I had bought that truck, and he came out and he said, "You bought a new car, you idiot. Why would you do that? You know, they're going to lose their value right off the bank. Owned that. I had that thing for 15 years. Sold it to a very good friend of mine for about a third of what I paid for it. So I think we came out okay. And it was very useful. We did help people move. And I have a truck today, and we used it to help people. But by no means is owning a truck the key to spirituality. Let's just say that. All right? So, are we willing to listen to the wisdom that comes from God, or will we continue to talk ourselves into what we believe is good and right and just? Are we willing to be as patient as God asks us to? And an answer for me is often no. That's why God continues to put, says, better pray for patience. I'll tell you that right now, okay? You pray for that, and you will have to wait.
That's right.
And you will learn it. Now, Adam and Eve's choice to determine good and evil for themselves, we see very clearly, affects both their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. Right away, there's division. Consequences mean that they're going to be expelled from the garden. They're no longer going to be able to be in the literal presence of God in Eden. And now, that is going to be guarded by a cherubim and a flaming sword. Now, a cherubim, I don't know if you've spent any time looking at their winged creatures. They show up a number of times in the scripture. It's not exactly clear whether they are angelic beings or a different type of created beings by God, but they are very important. They're made into symbolic statues that will be on the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence will dwell in the tabernacle and in the temple, which we'll look at here in a little bit. But they are guarding the presence of God. The cherubim have a flaming sword, guarding Eden and guarding God's presence in the temple. So from that point forward, from the point where Adam and Eve were kicked out, we have been on a crusade to get back. And oftentimes, and we do that because, look, we were created to be in relationship with God. So of course, that would be the natural tendency of all of us, is to get back to that place of intimacy and peace with God. The problem is we keep trying to do it on our own terms rather than way that God has laid out for us. So why do these places have to be guarded? The simple answer is because of our sin, we cannot any longer be in that presence with God while we are in our sin. We see that in verse 22. He, Adam, again, God is saying, must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take for himself from the tree of life. And that phrase, reach out, so we still use that today. You can hear it. So you would listen to my argument about trucks and you would say, that's kind of a reach. Or you know, it would describe somebody who is trying to get something that either doesn't belong to them or is really shouldn't be available to them. You would say, you know what, you're reaching a little bit for that. And this is what God is describing here. He will not be able to do it by himself. So, again, this is the garden is not just a place that is lush. This is the very presence of God. And in Adam's case, what he wants the blessings of God. He wants the tree of life, but he has rejected the authority of God, the ability to define good and evil. And that's really true of all of us to some extent. I mean, we all, in different ways, we flip this relationship with God. We say, God is here for me. And he should be accountable to me. And when I pray, he should do what I want to. And if he doesn't, he's not listening to my prayers. And that's a reversal, really, of how the relationship should be. As Solomon said in the Proverbs, submit yourself to him in all your ways, and he will make your paths straight. And there is some mercy in this, in verse 22 specifically, where it says that if Adam were to take from the tree of life, he would live forever. But in his sin, that would mean separation from God forever. So it's a very merciful act for God not to let him or Eve take from that. You know, immortality, this idea of eternity, is something that really all cultures talk about. No matter where you go on the globe, they all have this idea of what it looks like to live eternally. But the idea of eternity by itself isn't necessarily a great idea. Who wants to be eternally in line at the DMV? Yeah. Anybody want to be eternally lost in the woods? No. See, you've got to attach what environment you're going to be eternally in. And so God wants, again, to make a way. He's going to have to be the one that makes the way for us to enter into his presence and to experience peace with him eternally while still dealing with our sin. And this is, honestly, this is how we get the tabernacle and the temple. Andy Dvorak, who's written extensively on this, spent some time looking him up. It's just good writing on both the tabernacle and the temple. He says this: the tree of life also reappears as a symbol in Israel's worship, first with the tabernacle and later with the temple in Jerusalem. The symbolism incorporated into the design of these sacred spaces portrays them as miniature gardens of Edens. Adorning both of these gardens was a golden lampstand, which took the form of a stylized tree. And so we start to see imagery of Eden into the temple and the tabernacle. Now, remember that when we talk about the tabernacle, we're talking about the tent, temporary tent that Moses built to wander the desert for 40 years with the Hebrew people. And the first temple with Solomon in Jerusalem. Both of these, by the way, were built with very specific instructions from God. Now, there's a picture of both of them. There's one on top of the other. The top one is the first temple under Solomon. This, the lower one would be the tabernacle that Moses built when they were wandering in the desert. First thing I want you to notice, which direction were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden? We know that because we see God says he put cherubim on the east side to guard the way back to the Garden of Eden. Which way do you think both of these temples have to face? East. They face east. The entrance back into the temple or back into the presence of God is from the east. And when you read the careful biblical descriptions of both the tabernacle and the temple, then you know this very furthest place in the heart of the temple is called the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of God himself dwelt, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you wanted to get into that place, into the presence of God, you had to pass through three things. First, you'll see this on the outside of the temple, you had to pass the altar of sacrifice. And so there would need to be a sacrifice that was made before you could get any closer into the temple. And so you would have only the high priest once a year doing Yom Kippur. And he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Once he did that, he could pass through the veil. When he got all the way into the Holy of Holies, guess what's sitting on the Ark of the Covenant guarding the presence of God? You have cherubim. God is the one who gave them the instructions specifically on how they would get back into his presence. God is telling them, it's going to come my way, not any other way other than the way that I give you. That's why we can never get back to Eden on our own terms. Every attempt to achieve this or experience something we think that will bring us ultimate peace and happiness is in its small way an attempt to get back to Eden, to get back into the presence of God. And every time we find our ultimate meaning in our hobbies or relationships or jobs, we are doing exactly what verse 22 describes. We are trying to reach out and take for ourselves what it means to have peace with God. Now, I'm not saying we can't enjoy our jobs or our relationships. We most certainly must. It's just when we find our ultimate meaning, or we hope that those things are going to give us the peace that only God can. Every one of them becomes a counterfeit Eden, and they will all disappoint us. And C.S. Lewis, just to paraphrase him, he said this really well. He said, if you find your heart not satisfied with the temporary pleasures of this world? The most realistic answer, explanation, is that your heart was not meant to be fulfilled with the temporary pleasures of this world, but instead you were meant for something eternal, something bigger. See, we can find temporary satisfaction in these counterfeit Edens, but they'll never last. What we ultimately want is the new garden, to experience peace with God in his presence. There's only one problem. Verse 24 tells us that Eden is guarded by a flaming sword. Cherubim that are not going to let us back in. Someone is going to have to pass through the sword in order to get back to Eden. There has to be a sacrifice. Can you see where this is going? And it can't be something we take for ourselves. It has to be something that God gives us freely. And in this case, it is his son, Jesus, the Messiah. God himself will have to take the sword. He himself will have to be the sacrifice in order for Eden to be available for us. Again, and interesting, we find the story ends up in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. There is another choice to be made, one that will contrast the choices of Adam, of Moses, of Abraham, of David, of Solomon. See, instead of taking for himself, Jesus will receive from the Father what the Father says is good, even though it doesn't look good to him. Now, I do want to make this point here before the Bible, because I think this is really important. And sometimes we can approach the Bible from a almost like a behavioral manbook. Okay, handbook. Don't be like David when he does this, or be like David when he does that. And I love what Leonard said earlier about saying the plural language of us. The Bible's not about you. It's about God. It's about his Messiah. And it's about us. And that order, really. So when we look at these patterns, and we can see them in ourselves, that's not the primary thing I think that God wants to show us. It is very important, and we should walk away with an understanding of that. But from the people who this was written to in their context, I want to back up and give you a bigger picture of what's going on when the people read these stories of Abraham and David. See, they were promised in Genesis chapter 3 that God would raise the Mashiach, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head and once and for all get rid of sin and death and restore our relationship with God. And so from that point forward, that's who they're looking for. They're looking for the Mashiach, who is going to be the one God will raise up and save us. And so when you start to read the story of Abraham and you see, oh, is this the one? Is he the one that God promised? Because he's raising him up. And then he fails. And they say, okay, that's not him. And then we see the next one, and God raises Moses. Is it Moses? Oh gosh, Moses has all these great qualities. Moses is leading the people. And then Moses fails. And the people say, it's not Moses. Oh, is it David? David's a man after God's own heart. Look at David. He's the king of Israel. He is the one we've been waiting for. And David fails. And the people are let down over and over and over again until we get to Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why he chided them and saying, don't you know your scriptures? Why won't you recognize me? Don't you see that I am facing the very same tests as the people that you were watching? And yet I will not fail. And so when Jesus comes, we should see, here is the one. He's the one who's going to pass the test that Moses couldn't, that Abraham couldn't, that David couldn't, that Solomon couldn't. And yet Jesus does. And so through all of these failures, God shows us, first and foremost, who that Messiah is because of his faithfulness all the way to the cross to the Father. To say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. You remember he taught his disciples to pray that way, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what is his prayer? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, yours. I will not determine for myself, God, what is good. I will receive from you what you say is good, even though it looks like death to me. You know, we use this word, the cross. We talk about the cross as the place that God took Jesus, and he expressed his faithfulness to the Father on the cross. But in Acts chapter 10, 13, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2, it's not called the cross, it's actually just called the tree. Jesus is nailed to a tree. And upon the tree of death, Jesus takes the sword. Jesus is the sacrifice. He takes upon himself the punishment that's necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. Not because he deserved it, but because he was, as we sang, the worthy sacrifice. Who is worthy? Not David, not Solomon, not Abraham, but Jesus. Jesus alone was worthy to take the sword. By his wounds, we are healed. Now, a very interesting thing happens in all of the Gospels. So you have the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It tells a little bit different emphasis in his narrative. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take a dramatic shift right away from the cross to the temple when Jesus is crucified. Because they want to make note of this very specific detail. When Jesus says, "It is finished," the veil that separates the Holy of Holies and the people, the rest of the temple, would be the next step beyond the sacrifice. The veil is torn, and the presence of God is no longer guarded from the people. He opens the path to God back through himself. Jesus makes this very clear in the book of John. He says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Continuing in John 15, "I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." See, when Jesus takes the sword of the cross, the veil is removed. And the path back to Eden through himself is open. We want to get back into living in harmony with God. It comes through Jesus. If we want to experience eternity with God, it comes through Jesus. If we want to know the peace of living in harmony with God and his creation in the way that he intended, it comes through Jesus. We don't take for ourselves. We receive from God, his son, Jesus. And when we do that, he allows us to eat again from the tree of life. Revelation chapter 2. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious in Christ, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." The very last book of the Bible concludes with the promise of a recreated garden city with a new tree of life at the center. Revelation chapter 22, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down to the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month." I don't think that's where the Fruit of the Month Club came. It may have been. I'm not sure. In fact, this tree can be on both sides of the river. Look forward to that in heaven. "The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." Isn't that the place deep down that all of us long to be? A place where the curse no longer exists. Our bodies are free from the pain and suffering. Some of us are going to keep trying to get there on our own. Some of maybe by being very good people, good religious people. For those who put their hope, their faith, and their trust in Jesus, God promises to inherit, to receive the gift of eternal life with him in the new garden.
That's what the old garden was. Living at peace with God is what the new garden will be. And you, Dvorak, he makes this really clear. He says these bookends between Genesis and Revelation not only nicely frame the entire biblical story, but they also highlight the completion of God's redemptive plan. From beginning to end, God's plan is complete. For us, the new tree of life serves as a reminder that God's purposes will not be thwarted. Do I need to say that again? The new tree of life serves as a reminder that God's purposes will prevail. They will not be thwarted. We can trust in Him. The tree that was lost will be replanted. The creation that was lost will be restored. And therefore, we can look to the future with great confidence and hope. And I pray that's what we leave with today. In seeing how masterfully God has woven His Son throughout the entire Scriptures as what will fix the curse. That we can see the patterns in our own lives over and over again, what it looks like to take for ourselves instead of receiving freely from God what He wants for us. And I hope that that enables us to worship God richly today. We can walk away from here when we read our Scriptures, recognizing when we see the failures of the men and women that we look up to in our lives, and remember that they're not our Saviors, but Jesus is. See, He was nailed to a tree of death so He could be the tree of life for us. May your hope be in Him. Let's pray. Father, words escape the gratitude that we have in your patience with us, in your grace and your mercy with us. Father, help us to stop trying to get back to you on our own. Help us to stop taking for ourselves, determining good and evil on our own, and instead that we would freely receive from you the gift of life, the gift of wisdom, leaning not on our own understanding, but instead submitting ourselves completely in every way to you, that you would make our path straight. And when it is not, Father, you are quick with grace, rich in mercy. You are the one who is worthy. So, Father, we praise you today. We worship you. We thank you. Your Spirit, move us today to love the people in our lives and to share the very things you've given us. Patience, grace, mercy. And most of all, your Son, Jesus.